Do you think man will ever be able to get rid of war?
Well, I would be a big fan if all the world leaders were women, because I think then we could get rid of war. But with man running the show, it doesn't seem likely. I think that man is born good, and the environment, the upraising, the culture is where they go good or bad.
I think it's all from the outside. Man is born pure. So it's whatever you put in, the family, the upbringing, the environment. It's mostly environmental.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. I'm Shane Rosenthal, and my guest for this broadcast is Oz Guinness, who's been on the program numerous times across our 30-year history. He's the author of more than 30 books, including The Dust of Death, The Case for Civility, and A Free People's Suicide. On this program, we'll be talking with him about his most recent book, The Magna Carta of Humanity: Sinai's Revolutionary Faith and the Future of Freedom. Rob Gifford, who is a senior editor at The Economist, writes that this book should be read by anyone who is concerned about the future of America and of Western civilization. Oz Guinness pulls no punches in his critique of what ails the postmodern West. His arguments will and should be hotly debated, but they should not be ignored. Well, we certainly won't be ignoring his arguments on this program, and so Oz Guinness, welcome back to the Inn.
Thank you, Shane. Always a privilege to be with you.
So I was a product of the California public school system of the 70s and 80s, and somehow I managed to graduate high school without ever learning about the Magna Carta. And so for those who are poorly educated like myself, can you explain why you titled your book The Magna Carta of Humanity?
Well, when you understand the Magna Carta and the stand of the church and the barons in 1215 against Bad King John, it became an iconic statement of freedom and the challenge of the abuse of power. But I'm arguing not really about Magna Carta, but about the way the Exodus, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, especially Exodus and Deuteronomy, are, as it were, not just the Magna Carta for the English-speaking people, but the Magna Carta for humanity, the greatest statement of freedom, the greatest challenge to the abuse of power.
You opened your book with the haunting words of your father back in 1949, at the end of the Chinese Civil War. Son, we're in trouble. Can you tell that story?
Well, I was 7, and in January that year, my dad said to me, "Son, we're in trouble. Chiang Kai-shek has just abandoned the city." We were living in the capital, and we were at the mercy of the Red Army. Sure enough, within 3 months, they came in. The Reign of Terror began. Trials took place in the morning, executions in the afternoon. My dad was falsely accused. It was an extraordinary time, but for me, very important, because many, many years later, when I was a graduate student at Oxford, I was at dinner with Isaiah Berlin, Sir Isaiah Berlin. He had been, we discovered as we talked, he'd been a 7-year-old in the Russian Revolution, and I'd been a 7-year-old in the Chinese Revolution, two of the great communist revolutions of the 20th century. And as we shared notes, we both thanked the Lord, as it were, that the English-speaking people had stood against totalitarianism, whether Stalin or Hitler. We would never have a dream, this is back in the 70s, that America would be facing a form of cultural Marxism today, because it was always believed that Americanism was the surrogate for socialism, and it would never tempt Americans.
At one point in your book, you say that you're not attempting to warn your readers about a possible threat off in the distant future, but that we're actually in the middle of our own cultural revolution at the present moment.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, no one disagrees that America's divided. The differences come over what's caused it. You know, some say it's the former president. Some say the social media. Some say it's the Californians and New Yorkers against the salt of the earth people in the Midwest and so on. Some say it's the nationalists and populists over against the globalists like George Soros and Klaus Schwab and Davos and so on. But my argument is that while there's something to each of those, the real division is deeper. It's between those who understand the Republican freedom from the perspective of the American Revolution on one side, and those who understand the Republican freedom from the perspective of the heirs, ideas that have flowed down from the French Revolution on the other side. Because if you look at postmodernism, political correctness, tribal politics, identity politics, and then the big things like the sexual revolution and the radical left-wing political revolution, they are all the heirs of ideas that have come from the French Revolution, not the American Revolution.
Go into that. What are some of those ideas? How are those two revolutions different?
Well, they're very, very different. And let's be clear from the beginning that the American Revolution, which came through the Reformation, was never consistent. We'll leave that to one side for the moment, slavery, racism.
Mm-hmm.
But let's look at the differences. First, sources. The American Revolution came from the Bible through the Reformation. The French Revolution came from the French Enlightenment, thinkers like Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Voltaire. Secondly, there's an incredibly different view of humanity. The American Revolution, from the Bible, has a realistic view. And that, of course, leads, as in the Bible, to separation of powers. The Jews call it the three crowns of power, the monarchy, the priesthood, and the prophecy. In America, you have the separation of powers in the executive and so on. Now, the French Revolution was incredibly utopian. As Rousseau says, man is born free and everywhere's in chains. So remove a chain or two, sexually, politically, or whatever, and we'll all be happy, free, and fulfilled. And of course, that's absolute nonsense and hasn't worked out well.
Is it true that Jean-Jacques Rousseau actually called his view a new gospel?
Yeah, I think he did. Of course, many people use that word now because they think whatever they believe, however crazy or dark it is, it's good news.
Not long ago, I interviewed a number of people randomly at Balboa Park in San Diego, and I asked them questions related to the nature of man and the possibilities of utopia, and I'd like you to listen to their responses. Do you think that man will ever be able to get rid of war?
I don't think so.
Why?
I think it's part of human being. I mean, conflict. I've thought about it and I've found that, no matter what, no matter how much you try to make them, comfortable, they still look for something, a way to, have that conflict.
So do you think the man is born corrupt? There's something wrong with human nature?
Not born like that, but it's a habit they acquire and they, propagate it. So
they acquire this by being influenced by society and institutions?
Yes, I would say that.
I think it's all from the outside. Man is born pure. So it's whatever you put in, the family, the upbringing, the environment, it's mostly environmental.
So do you think that we can, in light of that, do you think we can get rid of war, solve crime, and create utopia?
I think it all stems from the family. It starts from right from the beginning, right when the child is born, in what type of environment. If the mother and the father weren't abusive with substance abuse, they bring a child into this world pure, I think you'll have a better chance.
What's your view of man? Is he basically born good, or is he somewhat predisposed to evil? What's your take?
Wow.
Let me put it this way. Do you think man will ever be able to get rid of war?
Well, I would be a big fan if all the world leaders were women, because I think then we could get rid of war. But with man running the show, it doesn't seem likely. I think that man is inherently born good. And the environment, the upraising, the parents, the culture is where they go good or bad in the big picture.
So man is born basically good, but he's influenced to do bad things by society and by institutions?
Yeah, I think he has free will to choose. And in my experience, especially the men that I've been married to, they chose to go bad.
I'm an evangelical Christian Orthodox, so that should give you my answer to that.
So you believe people are not born basically good?
Correct. We're born fallen. We're part of the fallenness of the world at this point.
Man born is good, but atmosphere make him corrupt.
What makes him corrupt?
atmosphere, surroundings.
Atmosphere. Yeah, yeah, okay. Is man born good and then he turns corrupt, or do you think he's born bad?
I don't know.
You don't know.
I like to assume that everyone's born good, and then by the choices you made, there's some developments, and then you change, I guess.
Do you think, in light of that, if you're born good, you think we'll ever be able to get rid of war and crime and make a utopia?
I would like to live in a utopia, but I think, if I'm realistic, I think it isn't possible. Because there are so many things that influences you when you grow up. Not only genetic, but also environmental stuff. And that influences you. Also the choices that you make in your further life. So that makes you who you are.
It's both nature and nurture.
Nature and nurture, yes.
Do you think that man will ever be able to put an end to war?
Of course.
So you think man is basically good then?
No, I think he's intelligent.
Help me, how is he born? Is he born neutral then? Is he born kind of corrupt?
No, he's born with the capacity to act intelligently.
What do you think about man? Is he born basically good, or is he kind of on the corrupt side?
Well, because I believe in the original sin. We started out good, and we've made bad choices. We can make right choices if we listen to someone leading us.
Do you believe that we can create a perfect world if we do the listening well enough?
Nothing will be perfect this side. We still stumble, and there's always someone who wants to be king. But if we all work together, I think we would be in a better place.
I think humanity is not perfect. I think we are overall by nature good. Most of us don't kill things most of the time. But I'll also say anyone's capable of anything. So my mom could blow up a nursery.
So then you think maybe man's born neutral? You can go either way.
Yeah, we have potentials and propensities that are born out and cultivated by society and by our own choosing. So I don't think it's black or white, but we're complex little snowflakes.
So do you think, in light of that, that man is perfectible? We could make a utopia, get rid of war and crime with the right help?
Got hitting the big stuff. I think we can get to a better level than we're at. And I also think that overall society has been progressing. So if you look at the arc of society, I think we're better now than we were 50 years ago, than we were 200 years ago. So I think we're going the right way, generally speaking.
I think that man in general is born good. That's just a religious philosophy of mine.
And so then how do you account for all the problems in the world?
I think that some people may not be as good as others and then find some kind of draw to anything that might be more aggressive, and they're drawn to that.
Did they become, like, was it institutions that made them corrupt?
I don't think it's institutions. I think that maybe just some people are not as good as others. I'm not even sure how to put it into words.
All right, so
there might just be some people that are drawn to negativism.
And are they born that way?
I don't know.
Okay. So, Oz, what did you think of the views we heard expressed in that random poll?
Well, they're typical of what's now called therapeutic moral deism, and the idea that humans are essentially good, and that's Rousseau's idea.
Pure, in one of the responses,
And a very dangerous idea. And if you look at the problem of evil, the two greatest sources of evil, philosophically, are, on the one hand, those who have a dualistic view, we're good, they're bad. And usually whoever you fight, they're the baddies, we're the goodies. But the even deeper source of evil are the utopians, those who see no bad in human nature. And so the trouble comes, you've got to at some point fill the gap between the ideal and the real. Humans are not good. How do you fill that gap? Through force, through coercion, through violence. And that's why in the long run, those who are utopian almost always end up with coercion.
I thought it was interesting when one of the respondents said that the problem with the world is with men, and what we need to do is put women in charge. You know, what did you think of that?
Well, that's typical of the ideas that come from critical theory, not just critical race relations, but critical women's studies, critical queer studies, or whatever. In other words, whoever's the victim is the good person,
right,
over against the oppressor, who's immediately the bad person. So for women, it's men. For queers, it could be the streets, who are said to be homophobic. You know, whoever's the other to their freedom is considered the oppressor, and all the evils can be heaved off on them. Of course, that's incredibly unrealistic. Now, the trouble is, you take something basic like men and women, the basic difference in human experience. With critical women's studies and so on, every man is now a potential assailant, and every woman is now a potential accuser. And so you've poisoned, inextricably as it were, the very heart of human experience. And this is true in many areas. So it makes the problem inextricable and worse.
And then the way to achieve utopia is by getting rid of the other, the bad apples. We're not the problem, they're the problem, and so we have to cancel them.
Exactly. So you cancel their speech or pull down their statues or write them out of history books or whatever it is. You know, the medieval notion, which was so disastrous in the Catholic Church, that error has no rights. You can see the same thing today. Whatever's considered the error, homophobia, chauvinism, whatever it is, has no rights to speak or even sometimes to be. And that is absolutely deadly to free societies.
So how did the ideals and assumptions of the French Revolution eventually lead to Marxism, socialism, and communism?
Well, the great book on the French Revolution that helped me was James Billington, the Librarian of Congress, called Fire in the Minds of Men. And if you study the French Revolution, you see the revolution only lasted 10 years in France. So we're not talking about French politics today. Napoleon came, 1799, and said the revolution is over. But while the revolution was over in France, it was like a volcanic explosion, the greatest political movement in modern European history, in modern global history. And the lava flow has flowed out in three directions ever since. In the 19th century, the major impact was revolutionary nationalism in France itself under Napoleon, uniting Italy, uniting Greece, and giving rise to part of secular Zionism and the restoration of Israel. In the 20th century, although designed in the 19th by Karl Marx, Friedrich Engels, it was revolutionary socialism or communism, the Russian Revolution, the Chinese Revolution. But what we're facing in America today in the 21st century is neither of those, not nationalism, not communism. It's cultural Marxism.
Mm-hmm.
And many Americans don't understand that properly and its roots. So in the last year, everyone's talking about critical race theory. And they go back to Derrick Bell at the Harvard Law School in the 1970s. But the ideas go all the way back to the 20s. Antonio Gramsci sat in jail under Mussolini, died in jail, figuring out a better way of understanding revolution or why Marx was wrong. So he shifted the discussion from economics, things like a general strike and the proletariat rising up, to cultural domination and what he called the gatekeepers. The radicals knew they couldn't win in the streets. They had to do a long march through the institutions. In other words, win the colleges, win the universities, win the press and the media, win the world of Hollywood and entertainment, and then you'd sweep round and win the culture. And that's cultural Marxism. And essentially, they've done it. And that's what the radical left is. So it's much bigger than just, say, Black Lives Matter or critical race theory. Occupy Wall Street was part of it. And that swarming, morphing movement of pop-up protest movements coming from people like George Soros is all part of the radical left of cultural Marxism. And that's what we're engaging with today. And there's no question, they are out to combat the church. If you take the sexual revolution, which many people don't realize, it goes back to the same place in Paris, the Palais Royal, that the political revolution came from. And if you read some of the later architects, like, say, Wilhelm Reich in the 1920s, he says quite openly, they will never win until they overcome first parents. That's why you want sex education at 3 and 4, and overcome the church, us.
You quote the historian James Billington as saying that the revolutionary spirit is perhaps the faith of our time. and that these modern revolutionaries are believers no less committed to and intense than were the Christians or Muslims of an earlier era. Do you think this is one of our problems, that even in healthy Christian communities, most of us have failed to recognize that this ideology is an alternative belief system that in many ways is hostile to Christianity?
No, exactly. And wherever they overlapped with us, and if you look, say, at the rise of secularism, it's both a parasite on our best and a protest against our worst. But it's very subtle when it's a parasite on our best. So you take notions like justice. The first great stands against human injustice are the Hebrew prophets,
mm-hmm.
Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah. We are their heirs. So my ancestors in the Guinness family were supporters and friends of William Wilberforce. And all the evangelicals in Europe were the abolitionists on the side of justice and freedom. But because of the complacency and the way religion was used to bolster a culture under pressure in the American South, the church has become associated with the dark side. And you can see many Christians, including many pastors, because the left now talks justice, they talk justice in left-wing terms.
Yeah.
And some of them have drunk the Kool-Aid. And they don't realize how the biblical views of justice are so strikingly different from the radical left-wing views of justice, although the word justice is the same.
You know, it's amazing to me that as you survey the landscape of universities throughout the Western world that were originally founded by Christians, along with countless seminaries and denominations, how many of them have been completely taken over by this Marxist ideology or radical leftism? And yet when people in healthy churches do end up studying things like cults and alternative religions, often this leftist ideology hardly even gets a mention.
The way I'd put it, Shane, is if you look at the three great open challenges to the faith,
yeah,
the first is theological liberalism, not political, theological liberalism. On that front, evangelicals and conservatives generally have usually done pretty well. We've resisted the worst of the Schleiermachers and the Bultmanns and so on that front. But when it comes to the second and third, the second being the sexual revolution and the third being cultural Marxism, we've capitulated hook, line, and sinker. I mentioned Wilhelm Reich. He says somewhere that, you know, we must change language from this talk of proletarianism and stuff like that to freedom. And he says sexual freedom will be a lot harder for Christians to resist than political revolution. And of course it is. Who doesn't want to be free? And when they say love is love and things like that, they're, as someone's put it, out Orwelling Orwell. They're taking what looks incredibly true and stuffing and packing it with lies and dangerous implications. So it's insidious. And Christians who wouldn't have been theological revisionists for a moment are bowing down before the sexual revolution and the cultural Marxism in ways that are absolutely bizarre and faithless.
So now, in contrast to all of this, you argue that the Exodus is the master story of human freedom and the opening of history's greatest and most sustained critique of the abuse of power. And you decided to tell that story by introducing your readers to the insights of a variety of Jewish thinkers. Why did you decide to tell the story this way?
Well, first think of where Christians have failed to recognize Exodus. When Rome declared the church the official religion, 380, under the Emperor Theodosius, what the church did, unfortunately, was uncritically copy Greek ideas and Roman structures. What were the Roman structures? You had a Caesar, consuls, senators, and so on. And so the church had a pope, cardinals, bishops, and so on. In other words, structures that were hierarchical. Hierarchical structures are based on power and rank. And the horrors of, say, the Inquisition, or say the expulsion of the Jews from Spain and the pogroms in Russia, they all came out of hierarchical views of the church, which are not biblical, they're Roman. Now the Reformation, sola scriptura, thank God, went back to the scripture. And in scripture, power is not hierarchical, and it's not organic, depending on kinship and blood, it's covenantal, or as we'd say in America, constitutional. So the Reformation in rediscovering the Torah gave rise to a covenantalism from the Bible, which became constitutionalism. So Exodus is actually the basis of the American experiment. Many Americans don't realize that. Consent of the governed in Exodus. Separation of powers in the Torah. Kings have an executive function. They lead in war. They have no legislative function. Right. They don't produce laws. God gives the law. And the prophets are able to challenge the king,
yeah,
which is magnificent.
Was that the first example in world history of that sort of thing?
Probably, yes. Michael Walzer at Princeton says the prophets are the world's first social critics. And they didn't just do it on their own accord. They are anointed by the Lord. And of course, they're holding the kings and the priests accountable to what? The covenant.
Yeah.
In other words, the framework for the king, the priest, and the prophet, and equally importantly, the people, is the covenant. And all the people, three times it's said, they say, all that the Lord says, we will do. That's the origin of the consent of the governed.
Yeah.
But let's be frank. I've often been in churches where people, yes, they preach the Exodus, but it's kind of the forerunner of my salvation, our personal salvation. It's a template for how a community lives together. It's a political order, the founding of a nation. And that's why it had so much to say to the American founding.
You contrast the experience of Buddha sitting underneath a Bodhi tree with Moses standing before the burning bush. Talk about the differences between those encounters along with their effects moving forward.
Well, I love the idea of what Peter Berger calls signals of transcendence. Experiences that hit people, that puncture what they believed before and point them beyond to something. Now, the ultimate signal of transcendence is the burning bush. Fire burns up. Anything that's ablaze is consumed, it's destroyed. And that's life. Everything runs down. Entropy, second law of thermodynamics, and so on. And Moses sees something that is absolutely astonishingly wonder-filled. Fire that isn't burned up, that's somehow self-sustaining. And turning aside to see it, he hears the voice of the one who's the source of that. Now, of course, that's radically different from the East. Buddha only sees the ultimate changing of everything, the ultimate impermanence, and therefore the Maya or the illusion of the world around us. Nothing is substantial at all. And the biblical view is so different. The Lord is the ultimate reality and the one whose word creates all that is, and so on. So the burning bush is the almost exact opposite of what Buddha sees and shares with his disciples in the deer park.
How do things like karma and the caste system come out of that view of the world as illusory?
Well, in Hinduism and Buddhism, in different ways, they've taken the cyclical nature, which is there. I mean, we are born, grow, mature, and die. Spring leads to summer, leads to autumn, leads to winter, and so on. There are cycles in nature. But they've projected that onto the very universe itself. So everything is cyclical. Of course, that's behind the notion of karma and reincarnation. So where we are today, the poor Dalits, the untouchable caste, they are that way because of how they behaved in the past. And that's the cruelty of their system. There's a kind of determinism there. But equally, if you look at, say, the classical system of the Greeks and Romans, some are born to rule, some are born to be ruled, Aristotle says. Mm-hmm. Or Plato says some are born gold, some are born silver, and some are born bronze. In other words, we're just born that way. And that's not the biblical idea at all.
You said that this God who reveals himself to Moses and the people of Israel declares that all human beings have inherent worth and dignity because they're made in God's image. And this, you say, is the foundation stone of the Magna Carta of humanity. What do you mean by that?
Well, that Genesis declaration, chapter 1, 26 and 27, is the ultimate statement of human history of the worth of human beings. Now, that's incredible. You can say a lot of things about it, but one is that we are like the absolutely unlike. Whenever in the rest of the Bible, apart from Genesis 1 and 5, whenever the word image is used, it's prohibited. In other words, we're not to have images of God, of metal or stone or wood or anything like that at all. Images are to do with idolatry. Images are to do with temptation through the eyes and so on. But the one exception, us, we are the image of God. So we're God-like, and we've got to put the emphasis on the like, which means we're God-like, but we're not God.
Yeah.
And we are God-like, and put the emphasis on God, we're not related to the animals. So you take modern, say, anthropology, we are toolmakers, or we are the selfish gene, or we're the naked ape. All those sort of views will never fulfill us, because humans, made in the image of God, are only fulfilled upwards, never downwards. And you can see that transhumanism or posthumanism or things like this are futile ways of understanding us. And one of the deepest crises in our contemporary world is the crisis of humanity. Who are we?
But Genesis not only reveals this inherent dignity and value, but it also reveals our deep fallenness and alienation with our Creator. What are the effects of that recognition?
Well, realism above all. Mm-hmm. We're created free, and immediately we flout God's word and misuse that freedom. So the Jews call it an inevitable inclination. They don't like the word original sin. We call it original sin, but that inevitable inclination to do wrong, to go wrong. So the biblical view is incredibly realistic. And one of the implications of that, you look at, say, the Greek heroes, they're superhuman, whatever it is, bravery, courage, and so on, of an Achilles or whomever. The biblical heroes are real human beings, and they're never airbrushed. Mm. And we've got to rely on that again today, sadly, because we're seeing so many scandals in the Christian church itself. And we have to remember the Lord is dealing with us as human beings. We're free, and we go wrong constantly. So the biblical view is realistic, and you have a way of dealing with wrong. Here's the difference in the left. A feature of the left is its mercilessness.
Right.
Its mercilessness. There is zero mercy. There is zero forgiveness. So you write them out of history. You pull down a statue, or you cancel them speaking in a university. And that, of course, is the same as the French Revolution. As soon as someone's accused, they're guilty. They're not innocent until proven guilty. They're guilty and rushed off to the guillotine. Today, thank God, there's no literal guillotine, but they're fired or canceled or whatever it is. And we've got to identify it. The gospel offers forgiveness, God's forgiveness, at the cross. And forgiveness is very radical. If we explore what the gospel means in terms of today's political problems, the profundity of it comes out all over again. If you explore the sexual revolution and all that it leads to, or explore cultural Marxism and all that it leads to, you can only come back to our Lord with wonder, love, and praise. The contrast is incredible.
Yeah.
Too many Christians are complacent. You know, familiarity has bred, as Peter Berg used to put it, inattention.
Hmm.
They know the gospel so well, they simply don't know it.
Right.
They don't know the contrast. And so I would encourage people to look into the roots of these things, and then they'll come back to the scriptures, and the scriptures light up with the difference. You address truth to power, calling for repentance, calling for confession, calling for forgiveness, calling for reconciliation. I'm using single words so you can unpack each of those for an hour. And there's an incredible way of putting wrongs right and allowing freedom for humans to start all over again. No wonder the gospel is the good news, the best news ever. Say the link between forgiveness and freedom is unique to the Jewish and Christian Bible.
Yeah, it's interesting, too, that in the New Testament, Jesus is identified as the image of the invisible God. He is the restored image. and he ends up being the substance of the gospel, that we're righteous in him. And so he's the heart of the good news, which calls us higher. And that's a totally different worldview than anything that we find on the left, isn't it?
Absolutely. Irenaeus' famous remark, I'm not quoting exactly, that the glory of God is a human being fully alive. The highest view of humanity is the dignity and freedom of a human being coming alive again for us as followers of Jesus through Jesus our Lord.
And so when you see, as my street interviews showed, it was only something like 2 out of 10 that advocated this sort of biblical realism. There are only 2 people that mentioned the fall or original sin. So what does that say? You know, what kinds of ideas will result from that starting point of man's nature?
Well, if we go back to the 18th century Enlightenment and deism, or come down to so-called therapeutic moral deism, or what you've just been describing in the sort of post-Christian consensus, the lack of realism is extraordinary, and things will continue to go wrong. So one of my favorite commentators in America is Lord James Bryce, Queen Victoria's ambassador to this country. He's not so well known as Alexis de Tocqueville, but he has one remarkable passage. He writes about 1900, and he sees Europe has left God, religion has declined, but Europe has social cohesion, villages, towns, people living together closely, and Europe has tradition. It's always been done this way. And America, he says, has no tradition and next to no social cohesion. This is the freest country on earth, and with the rise of cars soon afterwards, it became even freer. Drive and go where you like. But America, he said, had one thing only that held it together, religion.
Hmm.
Now, this is 1900. He meant the Christian faith. But then he speculates, he muses, he says, America's so free, so mobile, if it didn't have religion, something to hold it together, it would suffer, and I'm now quoting, the completest revolution of all.
Hmm.
That's what we're seeing today. American ideas, I call it philosophical cynicism, no truth, nothing you can trust, everything's indeterminate, undecidable, chaos.
Yep.
That seeps into moral corruption. Nothing's right or wrong. It's where you see it, I see it, and so on. And that leads into social collapse. In other words, the bonds that hold us together are fraying, unraveling, ungluing. And America's going into incredible chaos and confusion. So you take the breakdown of marriage and all the different ways you have alternative marriages. The psychological confusion and the social chaos of our grandchildren's generation will be absolutely appalling. And anyone who knows the scriptures could see what's coming, and we should say so.
Now, at the heart of Israel's story is the idea of liberation from slavery and the world's most powerful critique of the abuse of power. The idea that might makes right had been assumed around the world for thousands of years, but you point out in your book that it was men steeped in the Exodus story who first began to advocate for the abolition of slavery.
Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel has a very interesting discussion on why there was no critique of the abuse of power. Why did humans bow to power even when they were being abused? And his suggested answer is the spectacle of power.
Hmm.
Almighty power is so grand, a pharaoh or an emperor or a Napoleon or an Alexander striding the earth, that humans just bow to it. And as he says, the Hebrew prophets were the first to stand against it, which means that Christians should. And wherever we see the abuse of power in the church or in the culture, we should, as followers of Jesus, heirs of the prophets, be those who stand against it. In other words, you have to unpack this. We are the true revolutionaries. We are the true progressives. We're conservative, yes, because things have been lost, which needed to be kept alive, so we conserve them. At the same time, we know there are ideals in Scripture that haven't yet been fulfilled, and our job, your kingdom come, is to embody those on earth in some small and tentative way so they reflect the gospel and reflect our Lord. And we're the true progressives. We know where progress is going to. Secular progressives don't.
Do you think that part of the problem in our day is that many Christians have bought into the idea that religion is something we do privately? It's about, you know, I go to church once a week, or it's about this devotional that I read in my spare time, without considering the profound spiritual implications of what it means to love our neighbors.
You know, you're absolutely right, Shane, and that's appalling. And I have often quoted Theodore Rozsák, his critique of Californian Christians in the 60s, privately engaging, publicly irrelevant.
Yeah.
Now, that's part of the scandal of the church, because until very recently, Christians were the majority in this country. And yet, tiny groups, say our Jewish friends, are 2% of America. But they punch well above their weight, intellectually, financially, culturally, you name it. And there are groups we disagree with, like, say, the sexual revolutionaries, who are tiny, but they too punch above their weight. And we, who are the majority, because of this privatized faith, we've betrayed our Lord and we've lost the culture.
You say that in the Hebrew mindset, righteousness has both individual and social dimensions, and that the way to arrive at a just society is through the individual pursuit of righteousness and justice that becomes social. Talk about that.
Well, you know, righteousness exalts a nation was the great theme of Frederick Douglass, one of the African-American champions of Reformation. And it was one of the reasons he didn't turn against the church and against America, because he saw the real truth of the scripture and he stood by them. But we need to explore in a far deeper way than my just saying that. We need to explore the links between human dignity, truth, words, freedom. For example, a high truth society is a high trust society, and high trust is high freedom. But if you've got low trust because of no truth, you have high suspicion and constant conflict. And so our postmodern America, the post-truth world, is a disaster. It spells the doom of the Republic. You cannot have freedom without truth. Now, it's our Lord's simple, straightforward words, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," have been forgotten to our peril. And without truth, no freedom. So Christians are going to explore some of the underlying biblical ideas and then go on to see those are actually the same underlying ideas of the American Republic. And so fighting for these biblical truths, and more importantly, living them ourselves, is actually our best contribution to the crisis in America.
So secular progressives like to focus on social justice. And you point out in your book that the Hebrew concern was more individualistic, that became social. And I'm wondering if, because our religion is privatized, we haven't spoken about righteousness or justice either on an individual level or a social level. I wonder if that privatization just has opened the door for others to become the ones who get to define what public justice looks like. What do you think?
Well, that's most certainly true. And our vacuum, our copping out, gives the field to others. But you can see there's another thing at stake, too. As Reinhold Niebuhr used to say rightly, the bookends of history are authoritarianism, or all order, no freedom. And at the other extreme, anarchy, all freedom, no order. Now, America, more recently, has gone to an unrestricted freedom, libertarianism, don't tread on me, and all that sort of stuff. It's freedom without form. It's freedom without consideration of others. And it is so unrealistic that it will lead in a rebound towards socialism, towards authoritarianism, to put the chaos right through control. In other words, human dynamics affected by sin are clearly at work today, and we need to recognize how they work their way out and how the biblical way is an alternative. So if you take the bookends, the Lord in Genesis 12 calls Abraham a person, a family, in Exodus, a nation. And then you have the covenantal community, individuality and community together, and so on. We need to have the daring to rediscover these ideas, as the Reformation did, and then live them out. In other words, Christians hold the key to the greatest views of freedom. So we've got to get off the back foot. Far too many Christians are defensive. they're fearful on the back foot, as if losing the consensus, we've lost everything. No, we've got to get off the back foot, move out with confidence, because we know the biblical truths are profoundly human truths and the recipe for going forward.
Many of our listeners will be familiar with critical theory or critical race theory. And this, you say, is just one aspect of what you refer to as neo-Marxism. You talked about this a little bit, but you also call it revolutionary liberationism. Can you explain that? How does critical race theory come out of this revolutionary liberationism?
Well, I call it liberationism because it's their way, as they see it, of liberating humanity.
Mm-hmm.
So communism picks up the word equality and runs with it. Revolutionary liberationism picks up the word liberty and runs with it. Of course, let's be clear, they don't achieve it.
Right.
None of the revolutions have ever succeeded, and all of them have ended up with coercion and oppression. But what they do, and critical race theory is only a part of it, they analyze discourse or the way people speak in societies, looking for the majority way, the minority way, and above all, the oppressor and the victim.
Right.
So when you've examined discourse and found your victim, you're not really concerned with the individual. The individual's only a group. You use the victim group, weaponize them to overthrow the status quo. Now, the trouble is, God is dead, as they say. Truth is dead, as they see it. So you only have power.
Right.
And what you're setting up is an endless conflict of power that can only finish in one place, what the Romans called the peace of despotism. In other words, you have a power that is unrivaled and can put down all other powers, which is back to authoritarianism. And in its Chinese form, North Korean form, totalitarianism, absolute disaster. So we've got to get Christians, including pastors, to be very careful where their ideas of justice come from.
Well, folks, you've been hearing from Oz Guinness, and we've been talking about his book, The Magna Carta of Humanity. Oz, thanks for being with us once again on the White Horse Inn and for helping us to think about these really important issues.
Always a privilege. Thank you.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.